So, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you here today. I always enjoy visiting Cornerstone when I get the opportunity. And today our subject is the Trinity and prayer. The Trinity and prayer. I think that amongst Christian teaching, Christian doctrines, the Trinity has a special place, a special reputation. And that is a reputation for being difficult. As part of my work with AFES, we have a conference at the end of each year in Canberra. And at one of these conferences, we had an international evangelical speaker, an excellent man. And he was speaking on the Trinity, and he began by saying how difficult the doctrine is. He then proceeded to quote from Francis Turretin, about how who is a reformer, and he quoted from him at length about how difficult the doctrine is. Now, how does that make you feel when you hear those types of statements? It's not encouraging, is it? It doesn't help us to be growing in our knowledge and our love from God when we keep getting told that and feeling that the Trinity is this difficult doctrine. Now, this is particularly the case if you're a parent. And as a parent, you are teaching your child the scriptures. And most likely as a parent, you will get asked something about Jesus and God and the Spirit. How do they fit together? If we have in our minds that this is the hardest doctrine, then we feel behind the eight ball from the very beginning, don't we? We feel, you know, we've got to take a step back. We're on our back foot with this. Of course, the Trinity is something that Muslims will bring up. It's a question that the Quran encourages them to ask Christians. Explain the Trinity to me. And for many Christians, this is something that they're a little hesitant. They don't want to be asked this question. Or it may be something that Jehovah's Witnesses may ask you as well. Well, my first application for today is I want to say, stop saying it's hard. It's not helpful to us as Christians. I studied chemical engineering. That was hard. If you're a doctor, like there are many areas where things are hard. And I do not believe that the Trinity has to be this, this doctrine that we balk at as Christians, and that we continue to say to people, oh, it's a difficult doctrine, it's a mystery or whatever. I think we just need to do more work at our doctrine. We just need to do more work. And I'm going to, God willing, be helping us with this today. And in particular, I'm going to be looking at some false assumptions that we have which stop us from appreciating the Trinity. And these have come about, and these are, understanding these assumptions have come about through having to debate Muslims on this subject. Because I actually believe that we should rejoice in the Trinity, and we should be able to articulate it fairly easily. So that's where I'm hoping to go today. So what do I plan to do? I want to talk about what is the Trinity. I then want to look at the Bible and the Trinity. I want to look at some alternatives. And then I will focus in just on the Trinity and prayer. The Trinity and prayer. So what is the Trinity? Now, before we start speaking about Father, Son, Spirit, and nature, we need to actually take a step back and say, what is the Trinity? And the Trinity is simply a description of God. That's what it is. It's not an explanation. There's a difference between a description of God, as we see in Scripture, how is God described in Scripture, and an explanation. In one sense, we can't explain God. We don't explain God. We have descriptions of God as God reveals himself to us. And so this is the first thing to see, that the Trinity is a description of God. It's not an explanation. And it's of how God is described in Scripture. So I want us to go back now to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And draw out a very simple point here. Let me just read to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when we read the first verse of the Bible, we are told very clearly that there's one God who made everything else. And so the Bible is clear on this idea that there is only one God. But I want to ask you a question, and this is the question that I'm now asking Muslims. Is that sufficient? If you're going to describe God, is it enough to say there's one God? Is that a sufficient description of God? Because for Muslims, they will say that's a sufficient description. For Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say that's a sufficient description. If you want to describe God, there's one God. That's it. That's it. That's all that needs to be said. There's one God. Let me read to you the second verse of the Bible. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So it's actually not enough just to say there's one God. When it comes to describing God, you're going to have to say a bit more, aren't you? Because in the very second verse of the Bible, we are already introduced to the Spirit of God. So how does the Spirit of God fit in with God? How does that work? Now, as soon as you start thinking about that, you're doing the work of the Trinity. It's not that hard. Say, and this is my assumption, a big assumption I think we need to realize as Christians is that to simply say, there's one God, that's not enough. That is not sufficient. It's not sufficient for the Bible, because it describes God by his Spirit and his Word, and we'll see that a bit later on. It's even not sufficient for the Quran, because in the Quran, Allah breathes out his Spirit into Adam. So even within Islam, simply saying one God is not enough. You're going to have to think about how do you include the Spirit in your description of this one God. This is all the Trinity is. It's seeking to understand what the one God says about himself in the Scriptures. When he speaks about himself, his Spirit, his Word, the different ways that we see God described. How do we hold these together? This is all that the Trinity is doing. So let's now look at what the Scripture does say about God. Well, the first thing I want to say is that, and this would be an uncontentious point, is that the Spirit, the Scriptures speak about God as Father on many occasions. Even in the book of Exodus, we see that Israel, that God is spoken of as Israel's Father. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we see that as well. Israel is spoken of as the Son of God. And in the book of Isaiah and in other places throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 2, God is spoken of as Father. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, began with our Father in heaven. And so we see that when God is described in the Bible, there's the fatherhood of God. God as Father is front and center. But of course, there's more to the ways that God is described as well. We saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that there's the Spirit of God. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, when God makes Adam, he breathes into him his own breath, and Adam becomes a living being. The breath of God is this life of God which brings Adam to life. Psalm chapter 33 is a famous one. Let me just read to it to you from it. Psalm 33, verse 6. Remember that the word spirit and breath is the same word in the Bible. And sometimes translators aren't sure. Is it the breath of God? Is it the Spirit of God? But it's the same word that is used here. So Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath or the spirit of his mouth. And so we've got this idea that God breathes out his spirit. Now, this Spirit of God, as I've said, is spoken of as the breath of God. As we continue to read in the Old Testament, we see that he's spoken of as the Holy Spirit, Psalm 51 and Isaiah 63. You can grieve the Spirit of God in Isaiah 63. He is the all-knowing Spirit, Isaiah 40. The Spirit speaks in 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit creates in Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit instructs in Nehemiah 9, verse 20. In Ezekiel Ezekiel 11, 5. The Spirit is omnipresent. In the New Testament, we see that he's the counselor. He actually counsels people and helps people. He speaks and he sends. The Spirit chooses in the book of Acts. The Spirit teaches in John. The Spirit gives gifts and works. The Spirit can be lied to and tested. The Spirit can be blasphemed, and you can grieve the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is described as a person. It's described in personal terms. So let's just think about that. When we speak about the Spirit as the breath of God, I want to say to you, there are three points that we should be thinking of. The first point is to describe the Spirit as the breath of God is monotheism. It's monotheism, isn't it? There's the one God. We're not talking about two gods. We're talking about one God who breathes out his Spirit. So to say the Spirit's the breath of God is monotheism. God breathes out his Spirit. To say the Spirit is the breath of God is also saying that the Spirit is of the same nature as God. Because God doesn't create his Spirit, he breathes out his Spirit and creates everything by his Spirit. So to say the Spirit is the breath of God is monotheism. It's saying that the Spirit is of the one nature of God. And when we keep reading, we see that the Spirit is a distinct person to the Father. So that's just how the Holy Spirit is described. He's described in monotheistic terms, sharing the one nature of God, being a distinct person. Now, what about when we come to Jesus? We had that reading, didn't we, in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So here we see Jesus being described as the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to go through all the references to the divinity of Jesus, because this one in John chapter 1, verse 1 declares it blatantly for us. But what does it mean to describe Jesus as the Word of God? Well, first of all, it's monotheism, isn't it? Jesus is deliberately described in the New Testament in monotheistic terms. That is, there is the one God who speaks his word. So it's not saying there's two gods. It's deliberately monotheism. There's the God, there's God and the Word of God. Secondly, it's saying that Jesus shares in the same nature as God. Because God doesn't create his word. It's not that his word is, you know, a creation of his, and so it's got a created nature. No, it's got the same nature as God, because God creates everything by his word. And so to describe Jesus as the Word of God is, firstly, deliberately monotheistic. It's saying there's only one God. Secondly, it's saying that Jesus shares in the same nature, the one nature of God. But thirdly, as we read the gospel, we see that there's a distinction between the word and the speaker, between God and his word, between the Father and the Son. This is the description that we have of God in the Bible. There is the Father, who is spoken of as God, the creator of all things. There is the Spirit of God, who is of the one nature, shares in the one nature of the one God, yet is a distinct person. And then there is the Son, who again is described in monotheistic terms, who shares in the one nature of God, yet is a distinct person. This is just how God is presented to us in Scripture. In technical language, we would say that there is the one undivided divine nature of God. The one undivided divine nature of God, which is shared equally by three distinct related persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. There's the one undivided divine nature of God, which is shared equally by three distinct related persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, as Christians, this is the type of thing we just need to think about. When we're doing our doctrine, you need to become familiar with these ideas, because they're there in Scripture. And just as you would grow in your knowledge of the sovereignty of God or God's salvation, we need to understand how God presents himself to us in Scripture in these ways. And this is where the word Trinity comes from. Tri, meaning three, the three persons, and unity, meaning the one nature. Tri-unity, brought together to make this new word, Trinity. The threeness of persons with the oneness of the nature. And the actions of the one God are from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. That's how we see this one God acting. It's from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The Father commands, the Son works, and the Spirit perfects. Now, again, I want to say we need to stop saying it's difficult. And we just need to do some work at this, as we would in other areas of life. Why not the Trinity? This is my second assumption that I want us to look at now. You may say to me, it's not logical for God to have three persons. How is that logical? How is it logical for God to have three persons? I want to say to you that that is logical and true for a human. That is logical and true for a human. How can three persons be in one being? Yeah, that's absolutely true for a human. That's true for a human. But we must not take what is true for a human and apply it to God. Do you see how that's a false assumption we often bring into these things? We go, oh, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. If that's what you think, you're using yourself as the basis to say what God should be like. You can't do that. If you're not a Christian here today, I want to say Don't just think of God like you. God is different to you. God exists outside of three-dimensional time and space. God is different to you. God is greater than you. You can't use yourself as the model to say what God should be like. There is nothing illogical with the Trinity. Absolutely nothing illogical. Once you allow God to be different to you. If you're going to insist that he's the same as you, then yeah, sure, doesn't make sense. But once you allow God to be different to you, then there's no problem at all. So that's why we should stop saying it's difficult. We just need to understand some of these assumptions and repent of them. Now, I think another important thing for us as Christians is to look at the alternatives. And if a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness challenge you on the Trinity, I tell you the mistake I used to make when they used to do this to me. They would challenge me and I would be trying to defend the Trinity. And I believe, obviously, I think I could do that. But if somebody rejects the Trinity, they have to offer an alternative. You must never let people just dismiss and, you know, criticize the Trinity and leave it at that. If someone's critical of the Trinity, you've got to say, what's your alternative? So I'm going to give you the main alternatives now. So for Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that God is Father. Well, that works. Okay, God is Father, that works. They then say, and I've got the Jehovah's Witness book here. So this is like their Bible dictionary. And so you could look this up. They say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. You see, you've got to define Jesus, don't you? You just can't reject the Trinity. You've got to define Jesus somehow. You can't read the New Testament and say, oh, he's just a man. There's no way that works. So they say, he's the Archangel Michael. Well, hang on. Hebrews chapter 1 says, to which angel did God ever say, you've become my son? Right? The whole of Hebrews chapter 1 is, Jesus is not an angel. Colossians chapter 2 verse 18 says, when Christians are not to be given to the worship of angels. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses might reject the Trinity, but they end up saying Jesus is just an angel, which doesn't work. They then say that the Holy Spirit is God's energy. The Holy Spirit is God's energy. Does that work? Well, no, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to the Father. How could just energy intercede? How could you grieve energy? How can you blaspheme? And so it doesn't work. I hope you can see that when the Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity, they've got no alternative. They have no alternative. The Trinity is the only explanation that holds together the oneness of God with the different ways that God is described in the Bible. What about Muslims? Well, Muslims actually say that God is not Father. The Quran on several places denies the sonship in any way and the fatherhood of God in any way. Okay, I guess that is consistent within their own religion. It's against what all the prophets say, because we know from Moses onwards, God is described as Father. They say that Jesus is only a man. Now, again, within the Quranic way of thinking, within Islam and the Quran, to say Jesus is only a man, well, that sort of works, except it doesn't fit as neatly as you might think, because within the Quran, Jesus creates life. He gets mud from the ground and makes birds, and then with his own breath, breathes into them the breath of life, in exactly the same way that God did with Adam. And so the stories of Jesus in the Quran are the stories of God. So it doesn't neatly fit, but they'll still say that Jesus is just a man. However, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, this is where Islam clearly fails. Because as I said, in the Quran, it has God making Adam and breathing into him the breath of life. And so they've still got to describe the Holy Spirit. They've still got to include the Holy Spirit somehow in their understanding of God. Now, they don't want to do that because they want to have just there's one God, that's enough, that's all you need to say. So you know what they say about the Holy Spirit? Muhammad said, he's the angel Gabriel. you see how you've got to define Father, Son, and Spirit? No one can get away. It doesn't matter what religion you are, you're going to have to define Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Muslims say the angel Gabriel is the Holy Spirit. Now just think about that. Does that make sense? So God makes Adam, and then God breathes into him the angel Gabriel. Does that make sense? The angel Gabriel becomes the breath of life. You have the angel Gabriel in you. I hope you can see it falls over, doesn't it? This is why Islam, correctly understood, is a heresy. It's a Christian heresy. It doesn't work. In fact, what Muhammad has done is chopped God into pieces. This is what St. John of Damascus, the last of the early church fathers, said when he had to engage with Islam. He was conquered by jihadists. And as he learnt what Islam was, he said, "You accuse us of associating others with God. Is God ever without his word? Is God ever without his spirit? We do not associate anything with God. You have chopped God into pieces." And this is what Islam has done. It's chopped God up, chopped off the spirit, chopped off the word, chopped off the son. You see, the Trinity is the only description of God that holds together the oneness of God with the different ways in which God is described in the scriptures. And you should be on the front foot and fully confident with this doctrine of the Trinity. There is absolutely no logical problem with it. It's just what the scriptures say, and all the other alternatives fail when you come and examine them. Now, I want to finish up by looking at the Trinity and prayer. Because as I said, God acts from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And I'll go through different ways in which this happens, and then we'll focus on prayer. So in creation, we see that the Father commands, the Son works as the Word of God, and then the Spirit perfects and brings about creation. We see this in the Incarnation. In the Incarnation, the Father sends the Son, and then the Holy Spirit makes for the Son a body, for the divine Son to temple, to dwell. So you see how in creation, it's a Trinitarian understanding. In the Incarnation, it's a Trinitarian understanding. The Father sends the Son, the Spirit gives the Son a body. In the works of Jesus, the Son is commanded from the Father what to do, and he receives the Holy Spirit and is empowered to do those works. It's a Trinitarian work of God in Christ. On the cross, it's the Father sends the Son, and the Son is guided through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, to the cross. I hope you can see how the different persons are always involved in the one act of God. Whenever God acts, it's always Father, Son, and Spirit in different ways, and each has a different role in the works of God. And so we shouldn't mix them up. We mustn't mix them up. We mustn't say that the Father was crucified for us, for instance. We mustn't say that the Spirit was crucified for us. They have different roles in creation, in the Incarnation, in the works of Christ, in the resurrection, in our own personal regeneration. There are these different roles that the Father, Son, and Spirit have. Now, what about with prayer? How are we to see the roles of God in our prayers as Christians as we pray? Well, as we have seen from me speaking already, when we pray, we are taught explicitly in the Bible to pray to the Father. So the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. We are explicitly taught to pray to the Father. The Apostle Paul begins his prayers by saying, I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 also says a similar thing. We see the apostles in their letters saying, we pray to the Father. Now, when I say that, you might think, hang on, you're taking away from Jesus' glory if you're saying I pray to the Father. What about Jesus? Shouldn't I pray to Jesus? Well, it's not that you can't pray to Jesus, but it's just not the way that the New Testament speaks. So the New Testament speaks on many occasions that we are to pray in Jesus' name. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we have this idea of praying and giving thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus. You see, Jesus is fully involved in our prayers. We can't pray without Jesus, but he has a unique role. And that is that we come to the Father in his name. Now, what does that mean? When I disciple young men, I like to disciple them on prayer. And with your children, you need to disciple your children on how to pray, because you mustn't just assume that growing up in a Christian house, you automatically know how to pray. We need to disciple them. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, what it means is that I'm not coming to God in my name. I'm not coming to God in my name. I'm not saying, Father, I come to you in my own name. I come to you on the basis of what I've done. I come to you on the strong name of Samuel Green. Right. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, this is something you need to remember, that you can't come to God in your own name. You can't come to God. Your name is mud. Your name is sin. Your name is a failure. But the name of Jesus is forgiveness. The name of Jesus is blessing. The name of Jesus is assurance before God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has lived the righteous life for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross for us to pay for our sins. And if you come to the Father in his name, you will be accepted. You will be accepted. This is what it means to come in Jesus' name. It's to say, I'm not coming in my name, I'm coming in his name. You see, to pray to the Father and not the Son, it doesn't mean we're diminishing the Son. It means the Son's got a unique role of bringing us to the Father. And so, of course, we remember Jesus in our prayers. We can't pray without him. But we pray in his name and relying on him to bring us to the Father. And the Spirit, we pray to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who works in our heart to believe this. It's the Spirit who draws us to the Son. It's the Spirit who takes what is the Son and makes it ours. It is the Spirit who allows us to call God Father. And so that's Christian prayer. Our prayer as Christians is Trinitarian. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. To conclude, what is the Trinity? The Trinity is a description of God, the description of God that we find in Scripture. It's not enough simply to say there's one God. God describes himself in other ways, and we need to bring it all together. And the Trinity is the only description of God that holds it all together, and it does the beautiful job of doing this. All the other alternatives fail. The Trinity is how we engage with God. The Trinity is how God interacts with us. The Trinity is how God saves us, as the Father sends the Son to bring us back to himself, empowered by the Spirit. And the Trinity is how we pray as Christians, as we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.